All right, we're on lesson three today. We're going to do some of the drill questions. I would like to do all of the ones, but we're very pressed for time, and so we're going to be selective from week to week. We would encourage families to be reviewing the drill questions at home. It would be good for the parents and the children to learn those 100 questions. Okay, so Wyatt, which books of the Old Testament are called the books of law?
Genesis through Deuteronomy.
Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's correct. Okay. Which books of the Old Testament are called the books of history, Raylan?
Joshua through Esther.
Joshua through Esther. That's right. Which books of the Old Testament are called the books of poetry, Damien?
Job through Song of Solomon.
Very good. And which books of the Old Testament are called prophecy? Anyone? Ecclesiastes?
No.
Job?
Wait. Prophecy, yes.
No. Prophecy.
Isaiah.
There you go.
Sorry.
I know you do. I know you do. There's things I think I know sometimes, and I wonder, where'd that go? Now, that's right. Isaiah through Malachi. Does that mean there is no prophecy in the books of law?
No.
No, it does not. Does that mean there's no history in the books of poetry? No, it does not. These are arbitrary handles that we have adopted. They're useful. But remember that they're our designations. You won't find these categories in your scripture. Except the first five books is, or was by the Jews, called law. Okay, and then what books are commonly called, anyone, the major prophets? Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel. Is that because they're longer? Or because they're more important?
Longer.
And even that's a little bit misleading because Hosea is longer than Lamentations. But Lamentation goes with Jeremiah. But that's the way we do it. Major prophets. Not more important, but length. Minor prophets, of course, would be the rest of the Old Testament. If we had time, we'd have somebody say all those books, but we're not going to do that. We do hope that you're reviewing that at home. It will make you a more adept Bible student and a better Bible teacher if you can turn readily to the passages that you want to reference. Which books of the New Testament are called Gospels, Aurora? Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the what we call the biographical books. Why do we call them biographies? Describe Christ's life on earth. Are they strictly biographies? No, they're not. That's our terminology. Two of the books don't even talk about his birth at all. But they're really narratives, data, upon which to build our faith as to who Jesus is, why he came, and what he did. But we call them biographies. Which book in the New Testament is the historical book, Cole? Acts, the book of Acts. Very good. Does that mean that that's the only book with history?
No.
Obviously, the Gospels have history, don't they? And you can gather history from the other books. But it's generally called the book of history. And so, which books are called doctrinal books? Anyone? What? Go ahead. Close. Jude. Good. Romans through Jude. All right. And which is the book of prophecy? Chad?
Revelation.
Once again, that doesn't mean that's the only book in which you'll find prophecy in the New Testament. These, again, are accommodative terms for our use, but they are useful. Our study today, we're looking at the patriarchal dispensation. Last study, we talked about the three dispensations, and we talked about covenants that the dispensations are based on. We talked about Noah. And if you haven't read The Humble Messenger yet today, I encourage you to read the article that Craig Ottersbach has put in it. It's an excellent article, and it has to do with Noah and the flood, some very practical lessons that can be derived from that story of Noah and the flood. And I appreciate him running that good article that was written by Heath Rogers. So now we're going to look at chart number 3. So go back up to chart number 3. It's on page 18. We had a previous chart that talked about the three dispensations. And then we had a chart that had to do with a timeline of the entire Bible. And this one focuses on the patriarchal dispensation. You'll see that it begins with Adam and ends with Moses, because Moses is the mediator of the national covenant that was made with Israel. And when I say ends with Moses, does that mean God made no more patriarchal covenants after Moses?
No,
it doesn't. One of the most important patriarchal covenants was made with a man, and that covenant echoes through the New Testament. Anybody have an idea what I'm talking about?
2 Samuel 7 with David.
That's right. So Moses was about what time frame is Moses? Did he live approximately? About 1500. About what time frame did David live? About 1,000. And so even 500 years later, after the national law, based on a covenant with Israel, you have a patriarchal covenant made with David. And just like Genesis 12 forms a foundation for the rest of your Bible, 2 Samuel 7 does the same thing as it traces the dynasty of David. Dynasty is family rule. And throughout that history, you'll see it reached a time where that was almost destroyed. But God in His providence made sure that His dynasty continued. And it culminated in His Son getting the throne and reigning forever, which is Jesus Christ. That's why in Matthew, Jesus is called the Son of David. So, we have this chart here. These kind of things are arbitrary to a degree, but they are helpful. Now, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation. Genesis 3 through 5, the entrance of sin into the world. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. You'll see on your lesson for today, we have the term Genesis. It means origin or beginning, the plural. You see how it's the plural, G-E-N-E-S-E-S, Genesis, but Genesis, origin, beginning. And in these books, we have not only the beginning of the earth, but the beginning of man and woman and marriage and sin and death and the promise of redemption and the beginning of the family of Abraham, the Hebrew family. So these are very important chapters, Genesis 1 through 11. Now, you'll note on your chart that time frame is approximately 1,650 years. Now, these are general dates. They're not intended to be arbitrary and set in concrete. They're general dates. So if you were to read Genesis 1 through Genesis 5, you look at your Bible, like here in my Bible, if I start in Genesis 1, it's on page 3. And if I go through Genesis chapter 5, I'm on page 12. So 9 pages approximately cover 1,650 years. But then if I start, you'll see here we start with Genesis 6, the flood, and go through Exodus 19, the Exodus. You can look at your Bible and see, like the Exodus 19 in my Bible is page 120. So we go from 12 to 120. But look at the time span. Instead of 1,650 years, only 850 years. So that tells us something about our Bible. You can't pick a number of pages and say, oh, well, this covers this much time. That's not necessarily so. And so why did, in your Bible, you only have 9 pages to that first 1,650 years and all these pages, over 100 pages, to the next period of time? Why would the Holy Spirit do that? Because of the focus He wants the reader to have. The Bible has history, but it's not a history of the world. That's not its intent. There is history of the world in it, but it has a purpose. And so God wants us to know the beginning of things and what happened when men turned away from God, what sin is and its consequences, how it proliferates throughout humanity, leading to depravity and death, and then God's judgment upon the world, and that's in that article that Craig published. Very good. And so now we have the flood in Genesis 6 through 9. So that's somewhere around 2400 B.C., somewhere in that neighborhood. And the Tower of Babel. And then we have Genesis 11 through 50. So we said last week, Genesis 12 sets the foundation. So here's a book with 50 chapters. But chapter 11 through 50 grows out of that covenant promise with Abraham. And if we get that bird's eye view, that's what this study is all about. As you read the story of Abraham and then Isaac, this is not about Isaac personally. It's about Isaac in this redemptive plan that God is working out, this covenant promise that He made to Abraham. That's the big picture. You read the story about Jacob. It's not so you'll know Jacob, but Jacob's place in God's plan. And that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And he had 12 boys. That they became the head of 12 tribes, and thus the nation of Israel. And so all of that is born out of that passage over there in Genesis chapter 12. And then Exodus 1 through 19, the Exodus. And of course, this is extremely important because had the Exodus not taken place, what would have happened to the covenant promise? In the covenant promises, there's 3 parts, wasn't there? Do you remember what they are? What's one of them? What?
Land.
The land promised to who?
Abraham's
descendants. The great nation he would make. And then the third one? The messianic promise. So this great nation would be the one who would inherit the land. But had Pharaoh had his way, what would have happened to the nation?
Destroyed.
That's right. There would have been no great nation. And so you see all of this unfolding way back from Genesis 12, part of the big picture. Moses comes along as a deliverer. He's in God's plan. And he brings this nation to Mount Sinai. On your first chart, you remember we had Mount Sinai there. Moses brings them to Mount Sinai. That's where they receive the covenant. That was a national covenant. That set the stage for what we call the Jewish dispensation. All right. So that's just a breakdown to help us keep in mind the overall picture of our Bible. So I have here some benefits of knowing the chart, which we've been talking about. Where do these characters fit? Where does Abraham, where does Noah, where does Moses fit in the grand scheme of things? That's what this survey will help us do. And what books cover what periods in Bible history. And then you cannot judge the time by the number of pages. And also we've talked about it shows the nature of the Bible. While it has history and geography, it's not a history book. But rather its design is to reveal to man God's plan of redemption for mankind. All right. So Genesis. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, about when was this book written? How many?
1500 BC.
About 1500 BC. That's right. So about 3,500 years ago. Now, who wrote it?
Moses.
Who did he write it for? Israel, this nation that he's just delivered from Egyptian bondage. For the past 400 years, what kind of religion have they been surrounded with? Idolatry. And so now he's got this nation. They're going to be gods. We read Exodus 19 in our last class. His holy nation. But to make them holy, different from the pagan societies around them, they need a standard to mold them and make them. So Moses is going to write that kind of standard. So here you got a bunch of people that've been embroiled in paganism for the past 400 years, them and their fathers and their grandfathers. So you're going to write a book for them to deliver them out of the ignorance and superstition, the depravity of paganism. So you think, where will I start? What would be the most fundamental concept for that kind of situation? There you have it in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot get a more fundamental concept for building character, for direction in life, for moral choices than that right there. In the beginning, God created. He is the creator. Thus has all authority, because he's the author, and has all power to carry out whatever he either promises or warns about. In the beginning, God created. Very interesting, when you study Genesis 1, one of the predominant things you'll see, verse 3, God said, and then at the end of the verse, and there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Time and again, what Moses is pointing out to the people, when God says something, it happens. Thus, instilling faith in the Word of God. And so that's what you have here in your very first book in your Bible. The word God appears, as you see on your lesson, in the first two chapters some 46 times. God said about 12 times. Commanded one time. And so you can see, if you were to mark this, how this would really stand out. God said, and it was so, and so forth. Okay, so throughout here, and I have this on your lesson, what God created was good. That's emphasized seven times in this original reading. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Now, we have other verses on your lesson. You're wanting to do family Bible study or personal Bible study. Here are some suggestions that would go along with our class, with this study we're engaged in, to read these verses that we're not taking the time to read in class, that you read them at home. But here's Psalm 33. The Septuagint ascribed this psalm to David. So here's, if it is David's psalm, it's about 1000 B.C. And depending on the chronology you follow, creation was around 4000 B.C. 4,000 to 6,000 B.C., somewhere in that area. But in any case, here is David now writing. And look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Now, here's David. David is a king. He's got all of the affairs of the kingdom before him, all that kings have to do, the laws, the people, the nation, the wars. He's a man who is familiar with bloodshed. He was a general. He led armies in battle. So he's a man's man, you might say. But look, in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. That's the reason for verse 1. That's why you sing for joy in the Lord. That's why you worship God. God is the one that spoke everything into existence. What power, what wisdom, what love to create a world you enjoy. And David, though the most powerful man in Israel, a man of war, he recognized the word of God brought everything to pass. And so you see where his faith was based, this very point. Look at Psalm 148. What these verses do is to establish that Genesis, the book of beginnings, is a foundation for faith, character building. In Psalm 148, verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord. Why should I praise the name of the Lord? Note the next word, for. He commanded, and they were created. That's it. He commanded. And in his wonderful grace, we're reading from his word. The same word that brought this universe into existence. And that's why we ought to study the Bible. So that foundation is laid right there. Look at Proverbs 1:7. We live in tumultuous times. We're not the first people to live in tumultuous times. Back in our history in America, even back in the 1860s, there were riots, there was rebellion, there was war, civil war. We're living in tumultuous times. Back in the 60s were tumultuous times. There were riots and demonstrations. We're going through tumultuous times. You wonder, you read what people say and the way they think, you think, what in the world? Where did these people get off the track? Their thinking is so clouded, it's not logical, it doesn't make sense, and they seem to have no solid direction. Look at Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. You want to gain wisdom? Start with, in the beginning, God created. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools in Proverbs is an overly self-confident person. They don't think they need any direction. They've got it all figured out. We've got a lot of fools, a lot more fools than wise people. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So, again, we see the importance of that passage. Look at Romans chapter 1, that passage in Genesis as a foundational concept. So now, we move all the way down to the New Testament age. About 4,000 years from the beginning, and about 1,500 years from the time Moses wrote that book, Genesis. Here's a man who says he's an apostle of a person named Jesus Christ. And his life is given to proclaiming what he calls the gospel of God or the gospel of Christ. And so, why is that so important? Why is that necessary? Why would he give up the life he had where he could have made a lot of money and been powerful and maybe famous for a life of persecution and suffering. And here's the answer. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God or about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Does that mean everybody had a Bible? No, listen. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power. Now, some of you have digital devices. Did that just pop up overnight? Did somebody just throw a bunch of parts in a can and here came an iPad or a smartphone? No. Did one person develop it? No. It was a whole group of minds over many years that developed what you hold in your hand. But what if one person, there's no devices, no smartphones, he thinks of it one night, says, I'm going to make one next morning, here it is, it's perfect. Would you stand in awe of that person's wisdom, knowledge? What if one person said, I'm going to make a universe. I'm going to make a planet. I'm going to make it habitable. And in 6 days, he creates it. Eternal power. And what kind of being would that be? That would be so great that he could create all of that. There's a name for it. God. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. So it takes us back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created. You don't have to have a Bible to look around and see that there is a being who existed before the things that exist and had power and wisdom, and we owe him reverence and service. So that's where Romans begins, and that's why Paul saw the need of the gospel, because men fail to recognize that Creator. They are condemned. They're going to be lost. Thus the gospel. So the gospel story has its foundation in Genesis 1. And that's why Genesis is so extremely important. All right, down in your additional notes. Genesis can be called the seedbed of doctrine. We've been talking about that very thing. It starts out with the existence and majesty of God. That's where it all starts. So we have these points that we've been looking at. When Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, look at Acts 17. Besides the letter that he wrote to the Romans, when he preached to a bunch of pagans, in Acts 17, where did he begin? Look at verse 23. While I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Look where he starts. The God who made the world and all things in it. He started at Genesis 1. He didn't refer to Genesis 1, but he started with that concept. And so he said, he controls the nations, verse 26. And what's the purpose of all of that, verse 27? That they should seek God. That they should seek God. Men that do not seek God will be judged. And he talked about that in verse 31. So that's where it starts. So Genesis is the seedbed of doctrine. It also has to do with the dignity and accountability of man. What do you do with a dog? Maybe it's a precious friend or a cat or some other pet. But if finally it can't hardly breathe or walk, it's in pain, what do you do with it? You may bring it to the vet. Say, I need to have my animal put to sleep. How about doing that with humankind? Suppose you get crippled. and you're not productive to society, and you have trouble breathing, would you say, well, we'll just take you to the doctor and we'll get you put to sleep? So why the difference? Why can I euthanize my animal, but I don't have the right to euthanize human beings who are no longer productive? Look at Genesis 9. And Genesis 1, which I'm not going to read, you're familiar with it, in verse 26 and 27, in this foundational statement about the creation, he says, God made man in his image. That includes male and female. So in Genesis 9, after the flood, here you have this law, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. Genesis, we're talking about it being the seedbed of doctrine. How do you view your fellow human being? This has to do with euthanasia. It has to do with suicide. It has to do with murder. It has to do with cursing. It has to do with mistreatment of your fellow man. Seedbed. God made man in his image. And therefore, he is to be treated as such. So the second greatest law is what?
Love
your neighbor as yourself. That's right. Because he's made in the image of God. Unfortunately, people do not know that. They love their dog more than they love their neighbor. They love their animal more than they love their neighbor. Man is the dog, the cat, whatever your pet is, it's an animal. Remember that. It's an animal. Man is man. Made in the image of God. Furthermore, in Genesis 1, you have the foundation laid for what is not practiced today and ignored, and that is monogamous marriage. That is one man, one woman. In Matthew chapter 19, we're looking at here Genesis as a seedbed of doctrine. We're seeing that whether it be the men like David of the Old Testament, godly men, or men of the New Testament who are preaching the gospel, or Jesus Christ himself, that over and over again, people are being pointed back to Genesis. Look at Matthew 19. The Pharisees came with a question. Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? What does Jesus do? He'd say, look on your lesson sheet. Genesis is the foundation of doctrine. Look what he said. He said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, etc.? He goes to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Jesus himself is pointing men back to this foundational book. God could have made Adam 5 wives or 50 wives, but he didn't. He made one. And Jesus appealed to that in answer to their question. No, you don't have the right to divorce your wife. And so, then we have in Genesis 3, we're not going to have time to read the story. You're familiar with it, I hope. If you haven't read it in a while, it would be good to read it. Read it with your children. The entrance of sin into the world and what it was. You actually need to start probably back in chapter 2 with the commandment God gave. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? I don't have to know why. He said, you'll die. What is death? How many people have they seen die? None. None. But if God said, then it is so. That foundation has been laid. But that's the very challenge that Satan made. Did God say? Oh, you don't have to believe that. That won't happen. That's where he made his challenge. That's in Genesis 3. So, 1 John 3:4. What is sin? It's not feeling bad about something. You may sin and feel good about it. Maybe you hurt somebody that's mistreated you. You said, man, I'm glad I got them. I'm going to bed and go to sleep. No, sin is a transgression of divine law, 1 John 3:4. Lawlessness, God's law. Genesis lays that foundation. And then in John 8:21, John chapter 8 and verse 21, I go away, you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Without Jesus, you're going to die in your sin. You're going to meet God in sin. That's why Jesus came to the earth. And in Romans 6:21, so you think, how can people reach the point to where they mutilate their own children, torture their mate, burn their neighbor's business down, kill people that's not done them any harm? How can people reach that state? Romans 6:21, he said to the Romans, what benefit were you deriving from those things in which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And so, note verse 19. He said, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. In Romans 1, he discusses that extensively. Just turn back to the first chapter, and you'll see in verse 28, when people do not see fit to acknowledge God, what happens? What happens is what you're seeing on television today, hearing about in the news. That's in verse 29 following. Take God out, you have no standard. He is the standard of morality and these concepts we find in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So here we are, man has sinned. He brought condemnation upon himself. But what a God we serve. He could have just destroyed Adam and Eve, started over if he'd have wanted to, but he didn't. Genesis 3:15. He told the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is the woman's seed, will bruise you on the head, that is, completely overpower you. That's the idea. And you shall bruise him on the heel. You'll inflict some injury, but he's going to defeat you, take away your dominion. That's the messianic promise that lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. But if you don't understand the first part of Genesis 3, sin, this one doesn't make any sense. And so indeed, seedbed of doctrine. I'll not take the time to read it, but in Galatians 4:4, Paul said, Jesus was born of a woman. Most people are born of a man and a woman. Here's the only person that's ever lived in human existence that was born of a woman without a male involved. Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman. Okay. And then the development of the Hebrew nation, which we talked about. We didn't have time to read Deuteronomy. I wish we had time to read Genesis 49:10 about the statement made to Jacob about his descendants in Judah. But in last lesson, we had Deuteronomy 26:5, where he talks about, as Moses preaches this sermon on the plains of Moab, how Jacob was a wandering Aramean. God took him and made a great nation of him. That's what the book of Genesis tells us about. So, the development of the Hebrew nation. So here are six things about the book of Genesis. So, we need to study the New Testament. Yes, you need to study the New Testament. But I'll tell you what, you need to study the Old Testament. And we need to teach our children the Old Testament. And we need to teach them not just to read it, but the lessons that are there. They'll determine who they are and how they think and how they treat their fellow man. All right, we have a couple of charts here. I can only refer to them briefly. One is Genesis and Christ. You know, when Jesus in Luke 24 took the two men on the road to Emmaus and began to talk to them about him and his death and his suffering and his glory. Where did he start? He starts in Moses. He starts in the Old Testament. Same thing with his apostles in verse 44 following. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the veil is lifted of the Old Testament in Christ. And it all looks to Christ. We've just noted a number of things here that are found in your Old Testament that had its ultimate aim pointing to Christ. Now you'll note at the bottom of this chart, I said, let the New Testament interpret the Old, not subjective interpretation. Don't just guess. Well, this sure looks like this is something in the New Testament that's fanciful and without foundation. What we've done on this chart, we've taken an Old Testament person or event, and then we have referenced a New Testament passage that indicates it's pointing to that thing that we talked about. All right, so this, again, shows the tie between this old book of Genesis and the gospel of the one that you worship. And then you have the first book in your Bible, and you have the last book in your Bible. How many books? 66. Over a period written over how many years? How many? About 2,000? About 1,500 years. About 1,500 years. Here's the first book written by Moses. Here's the last book written by some guy named John. Different place, different time. But look at it. It looks like the first chapter and the last chapter of the same book. Isn't that amazing? And that's what we have here. Genesis and Revelation. In Genesis, you have the tree of life lost. In Revelation, you have the tree of life regained. By the way, on that first line, that should be Revelation 22:2, not 3. Revelation 22:2. You have the curse imposed, the curse removed, etc. And you can go through there and you can see. Chapter 1. But you know what? When chapter 1 was written, the writer, the Holy Spirit, already knew the last chapter. Isn't that amazing? And then we have the 7 days of creation. Families. This is good to do with your children. Years ago, my wife and I had a little book talking about the 6 days and had these little things that you can do with your fingers to remember the 6 days of creation. I'm out of time, so I can't do them, but I encourage you to look at that. It's a good way so your children will know what happened on every day of creation. Real simple, simple little things they can do. And then I have an article here about the days of creation. Your children will be taught, even if there's somebody who believes in God, that the 6 days of creation happened over thousands or millions of years. Go read the article. Talk to your children about the evidence that the 6 days of creation were 6 solar days, as we know them. And so we give a number of evidences there in that article. Real quickly, the quiz. Number 1, what's the right answer? Purpose of the Bible is what? B, to reveal God and His plan of redemption, not these others. Talk about that. Number 2, what's the right answer? A, the beginning God is the foundation of right thinking and conduct. 3, A and D. That's right, A and D. By the way, on number 2, see, sometimes people think that the foundation of right thinking is to recognize your parents are always right or the church is always right. No, that is not the foundation of right thinking. And then number 4, man is what?
D,
none of the above. If you're in school, young people, and you're asked that question, go ahead and answer what your teacher wants, but then put it a little note. It's incorrect. And then, number 5, what's the correct answer?
C.
That's right. Okay. Encourage you to do the additional reading there. You'll benefit from it. And review the drill questions. Thank you for your attention.